a number of things, because today we actually got a couple of questions submitted. And they have different, some of them we won't be able to deal with, because some of them are off topic. They were supposed to be about the lessons, and I got some questions about anchovies and things of this type that we'll talk about in just a minute. Let's open with a word of prayer first, though. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for sharing your heart with us, for sending your Son to die on the cross in our place, to bear the consequences of our moral failures so that we would not have to bear those consequences. He took the stream of wrath for us, the stream of judgment for us, blocked it from hitting us. And we could never thank you enough for this peace, for this freedom, this forgiveness, this acceptance, this newness that's associated with that. Lord, we thank you so much for making this, putting these cookies on the bottom shelf for us, Lord, that we could come to know you and to know your love, and that we didn't have to just work ourselves into a frenzy about this religion thing, Lord. We thank you for this freedom. We pray that we would honor that sacrifice on the cross. We would honor that love, your love, Lord Jesus, that we would do this today as we look into these things. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Now, what I want to do is try to finish up in a few minutes just the end of that last lesson we were almost through with last time before I get to the questions. We got a couple of questions, and I think five or six were submitted, and we're only going to probably be able to deal with one or two of them if we're, in the Christian sense, lucky. But what we were talking about last week, and I wanted to, was on patience with yourself. Remember, we were talking about growth and that you got a whole bunch of different areas that God's working on, and they're at different rates of change and different levels. Some of them haven't even started yet and may be real discouraged about those. There's some that are past and you've actually forgotten about them. You don't even think about those, except once every 10 years you realize you get into a situation where somebody manifests to you the behavior that God had to beat out of you, you know, some 20 or 30 years earlier, you know, and you realize, oh, yes, oh, that's right, I used to be like that. Ooh, okay, I understand. Maybe they'll be faster than I was unlearning that, right? And so there are different levels of this. And my concluding comment there was about some processes, and that when we look at different areas of our life, some of them are further along than others. And if they're further along, we can get encouraged. And sometimes we'll fall into pride, which we'll talk about, which was one of the questions. And sometimes we're not where we think we should be, and we'll fall into discouragement. Okay? And so it's almost another one of those, you can't win this one, you know, unless you give thanks for every little scrap of progress. Because every little scrap of progress is something to be thankful for, right? And then we stopped right there at that point about sometimes progress is nothing more than developing a conscience about something, sensitivity about it. Sometimes that's the start. That's a major breakthrough in itself when all of a sudden something doesn't seem as right or as comfortable as it used to be. When you start worrying about whether this is appropriate behavior or not, that's a positive sign of growth. See, because you may be getting closer to what's called the truth about this stuff, right? Okay? Now, and I'm going to pick up from where we were then, and the next paragraph starts, sometimes I've also noticed in this process of growth that the old nature, my old habits, my old perspectives, and my old preferences, so when that's one way of looking at what the old nature looks like in Scripture when it talks about the old nature. That manifests itself in terms of habits, perspectives, and preferences. What do you default to? When you hit the enter key, what do you get? Sometimes that's the old nature, right? Sometimes I've noticed that the old nature accelerates its resistance as progress starts appearing. Okay? So as soon as I seem to be making an improvement in an area, right, and I'll get this brief moment of joy over this thing, the next time I fall in that area, it's just crushing. I mean, it's so discouraging, right? And there's like this, it's like a timing thing. It's almost automatic. As soon as I notice improvement and I'm ready to throw the party, then wham, you fall, you know, because you're just not done yet. You're still cooking, you know, and you took the pudding out too early, you know, assuming you cook pudding, I don't know actually whether you cook. Maybe you let it set and you pulled it out too early. I know if you try Jell-O too early, it's terrible. But yeah, I do the Burger King too. That's fairly clear. Sometimes this thing accelerates its resistance, and I'm reminded of the Galatians 5 passage that the flesh and the spirit war against one another. And therefore, I'm encouraged a little by this because the battle is on. See, the fact that somebody's fighting back, see, that my old nature doesn't want to give ground means that it's threatened by this newness of life that's just starting to erupt or just starting to dawn. And so the fact that it wants to scramble and fight for turf is an encouraging sign, even when I fail. See, because falling, you can always win over because there's this thing called confession. Because you can always go back to the cross, touch that sucker again, and say, every morning, they're new again. Every morning. And so you can outrun that thing, right? But you can get positive encouragement from the fact that the battle is on. And that you feel this resistance, whereas before there was no battle, you were just doing the wrong thing very comfortably. There's no battle at all. But as soon as it starts waking up and you're not as comfortable with things you used to think, things you used to do, preferences you used to have, there's a grounds for encouragement there in that God's working. He's starting to work. You're not seeing a lot of fruit yet, but the fact that something is happening on the inside, because remember, it changes from the inside. Romans tells us to think soberly about ourselves. Romans 12:3. It says, don't be high-minded or anything like this, but to think soberly. Make a sober assessment of where you are relative to faith. And the Christian is called to be honest, truthful, and to look deeper than the surface. 2 Corinthians 10:7. We're not supposed to judge just by according to appearances. We're supposed to pursue through to what's really going on. Accordingly, it is dishonest to not admit what God has already done in our character. That's dishonesty. Or in our relationships and in our lives in general. I mean, it's just dishonest, right? This, I might add, is not simply a matter of honesty. We're supposed to give thanks for these things. See, it's not just it's a neutral statement. Yeah, objectively, I've got to say God's made some progress. I'm supposed to not stop there, right? Yeah, God's delivered me from the mouth of the lion. Yeah, that's true. No, you're supposed to move from that to and by the way, thanks for the help here. Okay, let's not. Because guess what? If it doesn't show up as a lesson, you'll be facing another line real soon until you make the full growth. Because it's only when you get into the thanks and the expression that it gets integrated into your character. See, it's only when it becomes part of you saying what you're like. See, I believe, therefore I have spoken, Paul said. Right? Once it's that's the way you know it's really there, when you start acting like it's happened. When it starts showing itself out. Okay? This is not boasting at all, but rather a celebration of God's victory in our lives. He fills our mouths with songs of deliverance. Psalm 32:7. Even when the enemy is us. Now, some of us, if you're like me, when you read the Psalms, David's got all these people that are literally trying to kill him. I mean, just constantly after him. I mean, he's involved in what's called court intrigue. And they're always trying to do these things. And those of you that are, senior level managers, you know what we're talking about here. That element's there too. It just doesn't come down to actual murder in most large organizations today in the Western world. Okay, but back then it did. You could just be, your counselors could conspire against you and kill you. Right? Happened all the time. You read Kings and Chronicles, it happened all the time. Right? But when I read the Psalms about all these people who hate me and all these people that are saying bad things about me, I've only sort of got one person to look at that's out to get me, and that's me. You know, most of my atrocities are self-inflicted. And most of them are, stupidity. And I'm hoping to grow out of that stupidity, but I'm having to be patient with myself. But I recognize that part of the enemy is, and this was part of what, the scripture was about, to teach us that it wasn't just outside forces that were the problem. Right? The problem came much, much deeper as we studied. The problem is us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Right? And it's my choices, because I can be in the face of what's called horrendous evil, and I can be victorious, even though I'm crushed by this sucker. We'll talk a little bit about that. today too. But even when the enemy is us. So in truth, we're not to consider ourselves higher or lower than what we are at any given moment. See, it's an honesty. We're called to honesty. That's why humility would be a euphemism for honesty in a Christian perspective. It's just a matter of recognizing who you are and where you are in your life and what God's doing. So we're called to honesty, not, you know, self-abasement or self-exaltation. Because there's lies in both sets of those, right? It's just an honesty thing. Just as I'm supposed to accept others as they are, a work in progress, I'm supposed to accept every Christian as a work in process, a work in progress. I'm not finished, the old be patient with me, God is not finished with me yet thing, right? I'm supposed to apply that ethic to others. So perhaps I'm supposed to apply that to me too. Maybe I'm not supposed to be critical. Maybe I'm supposed to apply the same patience, generosity, and graciousness toward myself as I am to others. Now, I know more bad about me than I know about any of you out there. And for that matter, I know more bad about me than I know about all of you people total together. Even though I know some of you individually more than others, the grand total of the evil that I know happens in your life is dwarfed by the insight that I have to my personal old nature. And that's true for every Christian that's honest. You can always judge one another as being better than yourselves, quote unquote, because you have no data otherwise. You have no data otherwise. It's a fair and totally objective epistemological decision. Okay. All right. Now, but don't take my word for it and judge me to be more evil than all of you. I mean, this is... right, don't go that far with it. You just apply this exercise left to the reader at home, right? Okay. So, I am at any given moment a bundle of successes in the making, and projects not yet started. Some things in my life God's not working on yet. Okay? And since the Scripture seems to be patient with people like me, perhaps I should learn from that and be patient with myself. Now, I certainly still get frustrated sometimes over personal limitations, hugely, and works in progress, but I have learned to stop wasting time wallowing in self-contempt. Okay? You can invest a little bit of time in that. That's a healthy exercise, I think. But you just can't do a whole lot of time there because it gets you further behind. And instead, get up, thank God for the progress successes in other areas as proof that He's working, right? You're not abandoned. And then go ahead and thank Him that even this difficult area will improve thanks to His gentle craftsmanship. See? We live by faith. I won't be perfect the second before I die, but I will be better than I was a year earlier. I will be better. And besides, patience is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and there's no reason not to use it on myself. Right? Needless to say, disclaimer, right? Sign here that you have read this notice. Needless to say, you have to be careful here that patience doesn't turn into complacency, right? Or lack of urgency about growth, transformation, and development. These are all part of the disciple's life and calling. And patience is not an excuse to avoid obedience. Okay? It's just that you have to recognize that God will change you in that process of obeying. When you launch, remember, He can't steer a parked car. Right, change is going to take time, but being patient with yourself doesn't mean that I slow down the process. That I say, okay, because patience in this context was that I'm a work in process, right? And there's two words there called work and process that indicates we have to keep moving. So we keep moving, but we just don't get overly discouraged here. Just don't get overly discouraged here. Okay. Now I'm going to depart from the syllabus now and go to the questions. The first question is a semi-blasphemous one. I hesitate to share this with you. Because somebody said, when I made the comment about maybe my prayer bounced back because of the kind of pizza I had last night, and they suggested anchovy. And it's blasphemous because the early church, of course, picked the anchovy as their basic symbol for meeting. It was a traditional, and it wasn't just the normal fish, because in their humility and smallness of size, and they picked the smaller fish, the anchovy, and so it's a deeply religious and traditional value. And so I pray that God will lead them to repentance and grant them repentance for the hardest of the heart, and they would respect God's creatures, large and small, and He saw everything, and it was good. That included anchovies. So I Aha, so now it was unsigned, but perhaps we know. Okay. We have the next one is has quite oblique to our subject matter, but it's of the lessons learned. But it had two questions. Where was Jesus between the age of 12 and 30? That's oblique. And was he an Essene? Was he an Essene? The people lived at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'll just give you the real quick answer to that for those of you that read the billion of popular books that say, yes, between 12 and 30, he went to Britain and built houses, or he went to India, or he went to all these weird places, or that he went into the Dead Sea Scrolls area and was in this commune with the Essenes. The only data we have about where Jesus was between 12 and 30, his scriptural appearances, was that he was at home. Because in Luke 2, 51 and 52, it said he went home and was subject to them. He obeyed his parents. In ancient Jewish culture, to obey as the head of the household, as the firstborn, is you stayed there and worked the farm. You didn't go off and build houses in Rome and Britain. Okay, you stayed there and supported the family. Okay. Secondly, we generally believe that Joseph died during that time frame, between 12 and 30. He doesn't appear in the narratives after this incident at 12. So we believe that Jesus supported the family during this time, that he would have faced those kind of pressures that we face in a special way, because Joseph doesn't show up. And he would have been responsible for carrying the load and enduring the abuse of the younger brothers and sisters, as he did, you know, later in Scripture, you know, as they came in. So we believe that he would have had that responsibility. When he does show up 30 and past, they all recognize him. When he shows up in his hometown, because it calls him his hometown, when he went to Nazareth, his hometown, then he moved to Capernaum. But these people recognized him. They would not have, if there was an 18-year gap, there's a good chance they would not have recognized him when he walked into the synagogue. So he was from there. The other thing was that it says that he continued, in that Luke passage, that he continued in favor with God and man. And in that culture, you don't grow in the favor of man, the Jewish culture, without staying at home and supporting the family. You stayed there and you worked it, and it was a strongly nuclear, you remember, three generations would live together, not as much in this time period, but you would have the extended family there, especially in a poverty situation, which he would have grown up in. So every scrap of data we have suggests that he stayed at home, he carried the load, and he got them through it. Okay, the second one about being an Essene, the answer is no, he would not have been an Essene. An Essene was one of the three religious, well, there were six, but the three big Jewish denominations of the day were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes don't show up in the New Testament, but these two do. The Essenes show up in the writings of Josephus and tons of extra-biblical literature. The Essenes were very standoffish. They were even more pharisaical than the Pharisees, if you will. They were stronger and stricter, and they went and made this commune at the Dead Sea, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived in complete isolation. The reason we don't believe Jesus was a member of that is that it was illegal for these members to go to the physical temple. They had decided that God had judged the temple because of the evil high priesthood, and that it was totally defiled. So you didn't set foot in that temple. God was building a new temple of people over in Qumran, over in the Dead Sea. So Jesus' constant appearances at the temple to cleanse the temple and to pray and to teach, they would not have done that. If he'd been slightly influenced by them, that would not have occurred. He also would not have left it when he was 30. You came out to the wilderness. You went out and you lived in the commune. You didn't go back in and walk around for 3 years like Jesus did. It was an exclusive separatist group. Okay, no table fellowship. They would not associate with Pharisees, much less with tax collectors and prostitutes, to have to sit there and eat with sinners. Okay, they were, like I said, they were even stricter than Pharisees about who they ate with, table fellowship, and they wouldn't even eat with Pharisees. And so the kind of life that Jesus lived in terms of associating with people like us, they wouldn't have even, it's so counter to what they would have believed. And then Jesus's just wholesale acceptance and exaltation of women and children was far into that cult as well, to the Essenes. They would not, the women were excluded from most of the worship, and of course kids were too, And this was the opposite, complete opposite of Jesus, who actually had female disciples. They traveled with him. It was a scandal, the whole nine yards. He just completely upset the apple cart with that. So everything we know about Jesus said, no, he didn't go there. He didn't go there. So that was the short answer to that. There's lots more data than that. That's enough to get you started on that. There's one that I can't answer that's a real one. What comfort is there for somebody that's lost a loved one who didn't know the Lord? And this is 3 or 4 months question. I have a long, long piece on the think tank, single space, 7 pages on that. And I encourage you to look at that. For whoever sent this question in, if you want to come up, I printed a copy to get, because it's a very complicated issue of dealing with all sides of our responses and projections and things of this. It's very complicated, very difficult, and it would take us, at the rate we go, at least 2 to 3 months to get through this material. Trust me. So if it was your question, just come up afterwards. I'll just send it out here, or just go hit the think tank. It's a letter about pain in heaven over lost loved ones. Okay? So let me just mention that. Then there's one about, could you enlighten me on why God created people of different colors? From my human point of view, it is a more problematic issue. And when I first read this, I thought of a BC cartoon that I remember back growing up, early college, I think it was. And remember, BC had those ants? You remember the ants? And they were always arguing. And the strip, I remember my mother cut it out and put it up on the refrigerator. It had these ants talking to the anthill, said, we are going to overtake and overthrow the human race. They are full of racism and bigotry toward one another on simple things like skin color. And so we're going to obliterate them off the face of the earth, and ants are going to take over the world. The last frame, the other ant says, red ants or black ants? Right? And I remember thinking, you know, it probably wouldn't make a lot of difference, would it? If we were all gray, we would ask the question about hair color. We do it now. We just pick it on creed. Pick anything that I'm different from you. Sociologists know this, right? It doesn't matter. I will find you're taller than me. You're smaller than me. Your ears stick out further than mine or in further than mine. Therefore, you're different, and therefore I'm better. Right? I mean, it doesn't. You pick something, you know. And so I think about, like, hair color. Why would God have different hair color? See, this is like that robustness thing. And the only other comment I wanted to make about that is I'm not sure he actually did. I don't know any blue people, green people, or, you know, violet people. Violet. Well, I remember the first time I saw one of those cultural anthropology color charts in a textbook where they had all the different tribal groups of the world arranged by facial characteristics structure this way and skin color this way. And it was all this blur because it was a spectrum. But green and blue and purple weren't on there. It all deal with this, a pale beige to a very dark brown. And they were, the shades were just... So I'm not sure he actually did make us. I'm different color than I was 10 years ago. It's not because I live in California. You know, maybe the water out here, I don't know. But the point is that, you know, I'm not sure he actually did make us different colors. See, I'm not sure that's actually the case. But because of that shading, like I say, so I take a little different view of it. But like I say, it wouldn't make any difference if we were all green. I mean, there would be lighter greens, there'd be darker greens, there'd be that had more red content in it, and some that had more blue content in it. And because of that, the nature that we've got, we would do our thing to those. We would do our thing to those as well. I've got one question that I'm going to spend the rest of the time on that, so I got one more I need to comment on that I can't deal with. At some level. In a recent forum class, you talked about how God calibrates the degree of hardship that we face in life. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. At first, I thought I got it, but in thinking about it some more, I'm now bothered by it. I have no problem about applying this in the normal hardships one faces, poor health, poverty, strife, loss of loved ones. However, when I thought about some extreme cases like rape, torture, child abuse, massacre, genocide, killing for entertainment, and other human depravities, I found it less and less applicable. I'm thankful that my faith did not have to face these extreme challenges, but I sincerely doubt how many sitting here today can. Do you have any comment on this? Now, I have two comments, and they're going to refer you to something else. The first thing, and again, this is a subject matter that would be months and months, because we'd have to go through historically how Christians have dealt with atrocity, because we deal with it all the time, these what's called horrendous evils. Okay? And the only two comments I want to make is that the first church made it through, the first generation, the first 400 years, this is what they lived with. Okay? They were tortured. Some of them weren't killed. They were turned over to pimps. There was child abuse by government decree. The atrocities that's listed on this thing are all part of the first, second, and third generation Christians' experiences, routinely. And the church, as they say, the blood of the church, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That the experiences that they had in that. Now, this is a case of active persecution. This is not something to where it's. This is where the governmental authority or subcultural groups that hate you, like persecution of the Jew or something of this type, those were the forces at work. And so it was clear to identify this with the evil behind it, right? And say, God, what are you going to do about this? How are you going to deal with this? But from all we know from the memoirs of the people that got through that, the Christians that survived these things, God was there. God was there. I read it again last night. I went through probably five pages of quotes from the church fathers where they describe the tortures that they went through and that other Christians went through. Deprivations of privacy, of property, of family, of loss of cruel tortures that they would do. Things of this type. And somehow they got through. Somehow God got them through this stuff. And so that's the first reference point. You know, you'd have to go in and read those accounts and study those to see how God did that. Because that's in keeping with the promise. The second thing is I just refer you to a book. It's by a philosopher, but it's not written really terribly. It's called, I'll quit apologizing for it. Horrendous Evils and the Goodness of God. So it's by Marilyn McCord Adams, famous philosopher at Yale. I think she's actually a nun. She's got one of those things on, but it could be a Episcopal. You know, got one of the collar things in the little jacket, right? But it not only deals with the theoretical side, it really deals with only horrendous evils. Only those. Not the ones in the first list, but in the second list. And I encourage you to, you know, if this is an issue, you can get to this. It's like I said, it's about 50% analytic philosophy, and there'll be symbols in that that'll scare you. But most of all of it, it's very, very good. It starts with the problem of pain that's associated with our hearts. It's not all theoretical, in other words. So I can't sort of deal with that because I have to do all the research on how historically Christians, and you could talk to counselors, Christian counselors, how does this work? Because there's situations where it just totally brutalizes you. And then you ask, you know, God, where is the grace going to come out of this? Where is this, you know, how do I get through this? So I can't, like I say, go into it much more than that, but I could refer you because it's a real technical discussion. But like I say, I do know that the first church, the early church, got through it somehow. And it was quite severe, even compared to just the list of what we experience today. Now, we still have this, of course. You know, in mission fields, right? In the hostile mission fields, you know, they're still getting set on fire. They're still being, you know, sewed into shrinking animal skins. They're still being put in the bamboo torch. You know, they still get this, right? So it's something that is lived every day. But all the testimonies that come out of these is, again, that somehow God got us through. Somehow God gets us through. We're always different, always changed. Parts of us die daily to these things. And so I'm not trying to trivialize this at all. It's very, but I have to refer you to more technical material on that. And I'll have this up here too if you want to get the title and things of this type. The last one, and I really hesitate to do this, but the last one is on pride. Glenn, what lessons have you learned about pride? I suffer from this even as I know I shouldn't. How can I develop the humility of Jesus? The reason I really hate to deal with this one is that for the last 4 to 6 weeks of this 4-week series, everything I've covered on the Sunday before, I have had challenges with the following week. I mean, serious. It's just been, just weird. So I made sure that, like, today's the last one. I'm not going to talk about avoiding car accidents and, you know, things like this, you know. And so the pride thing, you know, here goes, right? So I have a 4-page syllabus. And it's called 17 Tactics on Dealing with Pride. All right? And some will work for you. I have to use them all. Okay? Remember, it never works to pick one and stay with it, because he's always going to change the challenge, because you're going to have to keep rolling with it, right? To teach you it's not a magical formula. I'm bringing my amulet against pride here. You know, doesn't work that way. So I'm going to go through in 17 minutes, 17 bullets, and you just try to do the best you can with this, okay? All right, person. The problem with pride to begin with is that it's a distancing attitude, okay? In other words, it distance. I'm pride and therefore better than. So don't mess with me. I have my own set of rights. I'm a local deity. Okay? I can make demands upon you, but you can't make demands. It's distancing. That's the arrogance problem. That allows me to treat you with impunity. Right? Like Old Testament models of arrogance. All right, so that's our problem to begin with. That's what's wrong with pride at its core. We'll get to some other problems. The first one is you can apply the model of God where you focus on the work. This is what C.S. Lewis recommends in Screwtape Letters, for example, about the architect who builds this building and says, and is blown away by the quality of the work, but never gets into the contribution that they made and how good they are to produce something like that. It just gets blown away with the beauty of what's produced. God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. His pronouncement was on the result. You stay focused on what was done. You can have legitimate celebration about that. About what was done. And just, you can have party about that. Also in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, and there are things worthy of praise, right? Let your mind dwell on those things. We're supposed to think about these great things. We're supposed to reflect upon excellence. We're supposed to recognize quality everywhere it's done, even if it's done by us. Even if it's still quality out there, right? Two, you can try that we need to postpone this pride party tactic. Okay, so when you get tempted to, you can sit there and say, well, you know, it's a little early to do this. Let me just postpone it a little bit later. I can roll around in this glory and this pride a little later. Maybe on Saturday. Maybe on Saturday. In 1 Corinthians 4, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So God is going to praise some of the stuff that gets down here. And apparently it's going to be pretty wide. Everybody's going to maybe get some, but everybody that produces some kind of work here in the correct way gets praise from God, so let's just wait and have our party then. So if you have to do it like me, you'll postpone it till Saturday, hoping that Saturday never comes. And you just keep pushing it off because you get distracted. But just say, yeah, I'd love to take 5 minutes and roll around in this thing. This is a quality piece of work, but I ain't got time to do it right now. Let's just postpone it. And I know what I'm doing. And God honors that and blesses it by, you know, helping me through that. Three, the model of Christ. Focus on the interests and needs of others. Higher priority than reflection on your own excellence. So in Philippians, Philippians 2, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, or clung to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Okay? In other words, he could have sat up there and gloried in the glory. He had it all, right? He said, no, there's this mission to accomplish. I'm going to take on the form of a servant. I'm going to go in pursuit of the welfare of others. There's some needy folk. I'm going. I'm going to do it. I don't have time to do the party thing here. And then there's the other issue of, I make a little comment down here, who has time to waste in a one-person pride party? Because most of the pride stuff we do is all internal and to ourselves about this. And, I mean, you know, if you're the only one at the party celebrating the quality of your work, Yeah, okay. Could be a serious waste of time. Four, exalt in the things of excellence, even if you are involved. Okay? If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6:4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Galatians 6:4 says, yeah, it's too easy to do this and fall into deceit. So think soberly. And if you work through it all, then you can sit there and say, yes, that's awesome. That's good stuff. Commentator says, with therefore the third person singular verb, we will have, the contrast between in himself and in someone else, the rationale for testing one's own actions is so that then, after the testing, such a one will have a basis for boasting in himself and not by comparison with someone else. Because guess what happens if you say, it's better than somebody else, what kind of pride have you fallen into? The wrong kind. See, the wrong kind. The warning here is not to live as spiritual people in a state of pride or conceit, always comparing one's attainments to those of others and so feeling superior, but rather to test one's own actions and so to minimize the possibility of self-deception. See, this is the problem with pride, is that once you start down that path, that deception element, it says, boy, have I got a sucker here. He likes this feeling. I think I'll load it on. And then put the little hook in and take him off where I want it to go. Christian feelings of exaltation and congratulation should spring from one's own actions as seen in the light of God's approval and not derive from comparing oneself to what others are or not doing. See? That kind of thing is between you and God. And that kind of comparison between you and God, when you interact with that, that will do a great deal to help sober up the estimate of the quality of the work. Okay. Five, make sure you treat pride as a warning signal. Most of us that have had that wrestle with this at various times know this. And this is the old pride goes before destruction, you know, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. But that has never stopped me. I mean, every time I start going there, I recognize this and I know I'm headed there. I know I'm headed for a fall. This is a dangerous place to be. But I can't unhook my car from this engine sometimes. And it's at that point where I realize I'm in trouble that I use the comment, isolate it and bring it up to him. It's time to sit there and say, look, you know, this was good work. We agree on this, Lord, but God, I am going there. I don't want to go there. You got to help me here. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be dishonest and go into self-groveling mode, you know, which is too easy to do. You get into the self-flagellation thing. I'm just so bad. I'm this, that, and that. Which is equally dishonest, right? And so you said, I need help here. I need help. I'm going to be in trouble in 3 hours if we don't nip this in the bud, God. Right now, I know in 3 hours I will have cooked and I'll be unaware. Now it's just exalting in the quality of the work, you know, in a special kind of way, right? So, pride the warning signal. Pride is joy, exaltation, and beauty and excellence is okay. Remember, always, if you keep it focused on the work out there, keep it focused on what was produced in history, okay, the result. Isaiah 64:14, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, he's talking to Jerusalem, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. See, this is the pride of the Jewish that restored Jerusalem. See, they would brag about this thing out there. But how many Jews would say, yeah, that's our city. Yeah, we built it and we accomplished all this ourselves. See, no, this is an honest pride that said, this is the city of the great king. This is the city of the great king. So you can enjoy, and pride is joy and exaltation is extremely positive. Seven, pride about others, about boasting in somebody else, because Paul consistently in the New Testament talks about boasting in somebody else or somebody else boasting in him. Right? Pride about others is something like non-embarrassment or non-shame at association. Instead of creating distance, it creates closeness. So one scripture is 2 Corinthians 1:13, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. See? This is where you helped somebody, they helped you, and you both just pointed, look at the quality of this precious people. Look at these people. Yeah, I was involved in their life a little bit, but look at them. That's awesome what was there. right? And it's not just a selfish thing. See, it's the community product. Other passages on that are 2 Corinthians 5:12, 2 Corinthians 7:4. I'm rushing through this because some of you might need bullets 16 and 17 this week. 8, refuse to be dominated by it. Okay? The pride of your heart has deceived you. I personally am an oppositional thinker. I hate being dominated and enslaved by things that have no right or authority over me. And I use this on myself when I think that something's about to over... When I think pride is going to be an issue or despair, something like this, I'll sometimes get upset about it and try to fight it. Just because... Maybe it's pride. But I am just don't want to be enslaved by this. Paul says, don't do this. Don't be enslaved by these things. You know, and it's a kind of response, and I use that on myself. Where I sit there and say, no, I don't want to... It feels good to have this little pride party or whatever, but I really don't want to do it because I know... I have to clean up the mess after the party. It's really tough to get those things out of the floor. Okay. 9, pre-pride. Don't settle for such a cheap reward for good effort and craftsmanship. And this is before you go into something, going into it to be done for pride reasons, for praise. A number of passages here, but like Jesus' phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he goes through praying and giving alms and fasting, and he says, he'll use the phrase that, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In other words, the good that they did when they got the little the tinsel of human praise, that their reward was in full, right? So if you worked really hard for this thing, right, why would you cheapen your reward by taking it in this coupon stuff? Why wouldn't you wait for the gold at the end and get what really it cost you to do it, right? So don't cheapen the reward by either going into it for the wrong reason or converting a good work at the end, because I've discovered... wonderfully so, that you can convert a good work to a cheap one at the end by saying, oh, well, what do you think about this? Oh, you like it? What do you like most about it? You know, it's where you do the fishing for compliments kind of thing, you know. And as we get older, we get more sophisticated in this, you know, and it even has its Christian nuances. So don't convert good works into one of these retroactively. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else and not your own lips. Proverbs 27:2. If you can. And then avoid the second step of this where you manipulate them and you put your praise into their words. Well, do you think this was exceeds expectations or extremely superior? Just your call. What's the honest? So you can set these things up for the trap to fall. 10, and this is something I have learned and it's just been very helpful. Learn to convert praise into something useful instead of something destructive. So when somebody says something really nice, Proverbs 27:21, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. And as a test, every time it comes, somebody makes some praise, there's a test there, you know, at some level. And what I have learned to do over the years in this habit was convert it into something constructive so that, and some of you will recognize this, when you get that, the phrase I use is thanks for the encouragement. Right? Because that changes a little that I need encouraging, right? Thanks for the encouragement. Can you think of something we could add to it? Right? To make it improve, right? Some way to make it better. Some way to make it even better, more useful. See, and there you've shifted, see, from what Hendricks called the glorification of the worm ceremony, right? Into something constructive. You know, something constructive. What can we improve? How can we make it better? Right? Convert it. 11. Realize the streams of influence into your actions. This is one of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians 4:6 and following. Now, brothers, I have applied these things. They were arguing over which were greater, which Christian leaders were better, right? Which were better. I have applied these things to myself, Paul, and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go what is beyond written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? right? So things are meant to be, so I write for a living, and God blesses that, right, and the quality of the work. But who's supposed to get the credit for that? That or my sixth grade teacher, who made us write an essay every Friday morning for the whole school year. Or John Calvin, whose Institutes I read one summer and shamed me at the quality of his work. Or a philosopher that, see what I'm saying? All of these influences that feed in so that everything I produce is a group product already. And guess what? As soon as I recognize that it's a group product, with I have a piece of that contribution, now instead of pride distancing, what does it do? Brings me together. I'll now turn around and give thanks for Mrs. Wallace. I'll give thanks for these people, these teachers, right? And think how dishonest self-glory really is. It's a form of theft, where you take credit for all the influences, all the people that worked on the project with you, right? You take credit. Some places that's legally problematic, right? 12, point to the contribution of others. This is a, you know, there's an anecdote in the mid-1980s. I'm in a meeting with a close friend of mine at the systems integrator I worked at. We are in this extremely high-level meeting with, at that time, world's largest computer maker. The computer maker is unsure about how two of their products fit together and don't know where to go from there. And I am naturally timid because I am a slow thinker in meetings, extremely slow thinker. And so I always think of the things to say a day late. And so I tend not to say the stupid things that were from the previous day's meetings in this meeting. So I keep quiet. But I turned over to my friend, who also did strategy work for me, and I said, "But isn't this an issue of like lowest common denominator or something like this?" And the guy said, "That's exactly right." And so he was a very aggressive individual. He got up and he said, "Now look, there's an answer to this. One thing that Glenn taught me was this." And blew me away. First of all, he gave me credit for this. He's an exceptionally competitive individual. And then I noticed, though, that through the next year or two that he did this consistently about the people in his life. He'd go into these meetings and say, "One thing Joe taught me, one thing I learned from Mary was this." And I thought, no wonder this guy has the greatest network of individuals in the world. People will die for this soul, right? Because he's always giving credit. And so he could have taken all the credit for that brilliant insight a day early, you know, kind of thing, right? Rare moment, right? That's why I can remember this from 15 years ago, the one time I said something that would have worked had I used it, right? But I didn't use it, and I still got credit because this guy wasn't into that praise thing. See, he wasn't into that. So point to the contribution of others. 13, the need for pride sometimes may indicate some deep pathological need for personal significance. Okay, in other words, if you're really needy in that area, not healthy over there, right? This sometimes makes us go to pride early, as long as nobody's watching, you know, so there's nobody can contradict our reasons for pride here, right? And then if you get inside there, you say, well, if I'm sick, do I really have cause for pride to begin with? In other words, you can pull the rug out from under you in some cases with the fact that the overall need to do this is somehow off, out of balance. And so let me back up and rethink this before I go throw this party about how good I am. You know, if I'm sick enough to need this party pathologically and addictively, you know, something's out of whack here. Maybe I not ought to have the party. 14, this is just a note. This is not about being dishonest. I cannot harp upon this. This is not about being dishonest. It's about being more complete in our assessment of who all was involved, what it looks like, its relative place in history. And do not sell growth short either, though. You might say, if you're making progress, that's goodness. And I don't use an argument I used to use about sinfulness, about how sinful as I am, as a counter to good work that God produced, because that's not an approach that Jesus could have used. That he could not have, the humility of Jesus could not have been achieved by him talking about how bad he was. See, so there's got to be a more positive, some of these other things are more constructive, recognizing the quality of the work, focused on group product, I can do nothing except what I see my Father do, those kinds of things, okay? Then 16, we're almost done here, 16, no, excuse me, 15. 15 is the one I use a lot, called reality check. Think how stupid and silly you look to those who really see or know. Really. Because, you know, the last year or two, I've opened up where I realize that I'm being seen by God. I'm seen by all the angels. And there's a possibility I'm being seen by all the Christian saints. Right? People I know and love. And so when I go in there, I remember early experiences where I was proud of something and you'd say, look at this, aren't I something? And you took it to somebody that had already done that 15 times. You know, they're altogether unimpressed, give you some pointers on how to make it better. And you're just so smushed by this thing, right? Because you took it to somebody and said, I'm proud of this, right? And that's not a positive one. That's the negative one where you wanted to go show them how much better you were than they. Because you didn't know they did this as a hobby, you know, and sold these things at fairs and markets, you know, for 20 years. So you see what I'm saying? Okay. So you'll get there, and this applies to a lot of sin, especially self-thinking sin, where you say how stupid this really looks to God, how really silly this looks to somebody who really knows this thing, and so it'll move you back over to honesty real quick, and then you quickly make sure you don't fall off the other end, right, with, I tried. It's better than the last one I made. It's done with a good heart, and I can learn from this and grow and develop. 16, remember my criteria I told you the first week I was here, the appropriate criteria for arrogance or pride. Some of you might remember there are two things that if you can do, you have the right to be proud. What are they? If you can speak a universe into existence, or you can raise yourself from the dead. If you can do those, then you have good grounds for pride, but there's a chance that your heart will be so beautiful that you won't go after that. Right? So I'll sometimes come back to those two categories, and I'll say, I'll look at the little white paper I've just written, or at the little pearl script I just did and we're really proud of, and I'll say, okay, let's see. How close is that to speaking the universe into existence? Not real close. Well, it's close. It's close. I've never done this before. And the final one is to convert proud into pleased and boasting into thanks. So on a vocabulary basis, I worked at this. When I want to say, I'm really proud of this, or I've changed that to, I'm really pleased with this, because that focuses upon the quality of the work in English, right? And you can still say proud. I'm really proud of the quality of that. I'm really pleased that it worked out like that. That's a beautiful building. That's a beautiful paper. That's a beautiful flower bed. You know, things of this type. That's a really clean desktop icon. You know, the quality work there, you can still do. And then convert boasting into thanks in all these directions. Yeah, that's an awesome work. I don't know how I could have done it without your help, Joe. And when you're alone, like I am a lot, you convert it this way. Lord, thank you for Joe's help on this. I could not have done it. See? Because it's the heart that's got to do this. It's the heart that's got to make these transitions. It's not a matter of rehearsing. It's not a matter of where you send a thank you note to Joe that nobody else will see. And you still get away with all the credit. Now, this is public recognition, and there's nothing more public than that one. Nothing more public than a relationship with God. Okay? Now, that's the... I'm not real proud that I went through this as fast. But at least, like I say, if you're like me, you'll use three of these this week and then a different three next week. And you'll go through these. And for me, they have different strengths. But I put together everything I could think of from the Scripture, things that I've had to use. Because this is an issue that as God blesses individual things that you do, because that's what He's after. Remember, you're keeping a garden. He wants these things to be beautiful, right? And one of the things... Yeah, right here I am, on time again. Don't let the fear of pride stop you from doing the work to begin with. Because if you said, well, I know these people are going to like me, or these people, they're going to like this paper, they're going to be oppressed, and I'm going to get praised, and I'm going to fall, God. So therefore, I'm not even going to do it. I'm not going to give the alms to the needy. I'm not going to say the prayers. I'm not going to do the fasting. Because I'm scared I'll fall on the other side. No. You go for that 51%. Because your heart and your motives are right, and you say, I live here. This is a risk I'm going to take for Jesus. Sure, I may get killed doing it, but that's a risk I'm going to take, because there's a chance that work is going to stand out there and honor Him, bless people's lives, and sure, I may fall on the other side, but I'll get back up, and that thing will keep cooking out there for His good. So don't let the discouragement, fear of failure, on these kinds of things stop you from doing stuff praiseworthy. Don't be just immobilized by fear of this kind of thing. Fear is one of the things that gets destroyed. See, the triumph at the cross was one that set us free. It was the freedom to launch in love, right? So I'm back in, I don't know when, sometime in September, I think, but I don't keep those things. I think that's controlled by the Illuminati or whoever does this. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you. We love you. We are proud of you. We exalt in your goodness. We exalt in your exalt in your beauty, your graciousness. We are proud to be associated with you. We are proud to be your servants. We thank you for that you are a father, that we are part of your family. We could never thank you enough. We just pray that we could produce beauty this week. That we could produce beauty and that we could recognize it honestly for beauty, excellence, graciousness, that we could do this right. And help us to encourage, be encouraged, Lord, and get up every time we fall and recognize that growth is almost inevitable over time. There are bumps and setbacks and discouragements, but that you work in our life and give us visibility into what you're doing and encouragement for that. Help us through, and the people that we didn't get the chance to deal with some of the really difficult questions, guide them to resources that will help them, Father, with these. We thank you so much for the freedom that your Son bought for us on the cross. May we honor him and love him more and more for that sacrifice and the lordship that he exercises over our life. May we submit our hearts more to him. And we thank you for the joy we've had these weeks of celebrating your goodness in your heart. May we love you and dance around in your grace further and further and longer, invite others to this dance. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. Okay. Remember, I got these things up here for the, if you want to come look at these.